Shall we pray? Father, each one of us has at some time or another been in a situation where we've been around people who are very, very poor, much more poor than us. And sometimes we've wished that we've had limitless resources to give to them. Sometimes we've seen shots of people on the other side of the world, maybe on the nightly news, maybe on a special of kids who are just starving to death slowly or dying of disease, where just something simple would save their lives, and we wish that we had a lot more than we do to give. Father, today, as I stood in the back of this auditorium and watched these people here, I just yearned to have something to give, enough for each one of them, that no one would leave here poor today. I do praise you, God, that although I am just a human and weak, my intellect is limited and my gifts are limited. I thank you, God, that I did not walk up here with my hands in my pocket, but I walked up here with a Bible in my hand. And because of that, although I myself am poor, I know I have enough riches to share with these people here today, whether they be Christians or whether they not be. Father, the only prerequisite today is that through your Holy Spirit, you take the riches that are here and feed each of these persons right at the point of his or her need. Young or old, rich or poor, that is my prayer, that you would use your word to accomplish this day. And I do particularly pray for anybody this morning who is feeling exceedingly poor inside, who is facing monetary problems that they cannot see how you're going to meet and is worried and nervous, or someone, God, who feels emotionally or spiritually utterly bereft, totally without an inheritance. I pray for any Christians today who, though they are sons, feel like orphans. And I pray for unbelievers who may not even know they're unbelievers. They just know that their lives inside are poverty-stricken and they cannot make sense out of life and they don't realize that you are the giver of life. I do ask that this day you would open our blind eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit to the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ and make us rejoice, young and old. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. When I first moved to Philadelphia, I noticed that it was common for Philadelphians to complain about their city, at least those who had recently moved there. Natives usually didn't complain about it, but people who had relocated from other parts of the country complained about everything. It was filthy Delphia, the city of brotherly shove. It was the Schuylkill Deathway, the Schuylkill Expressway that was the major route into it. Everything about Philadelphia was bad. But I dare say that if the 76ers were to win the NBA title this year, everyone in Philadelphia who happens to be out of town will be very proud to mention the fact that he or she is from Philadelphia. It's just natural. Now, these people that would brag about being from Philadelphia, if our team won for a change, these very people, most of them probably couldn't shoot a basket from within 3 feet of the rim. Most of them wouldn't have the endurance to last 5 minutes out there going little one-on-one with the worst player on any team in the NBA. It's not that they are actually there, but because they're part of the city that has representatives that win the game, they feel a part of the victory, and they share the victory, and if you're the cleanup man who scrapes up eggs and beer bottles when people are upset, then you know also that they share the agony of defeat and express their displeasure. They experience the ups and downs, the whole city together. Now, our passage today from Philippians chapter 4 talks about the fact that that's not just true of cities and sports teams, but it is equally true of churches. The congregation that you are a part of in your local city or town, you feel the thrill of victory with them. You feel the agony of defeat with those people. And God looks upon you not just as an individual, but he looks on you, if you are a Christian, as part of a larger congregation. And I want to read this passage to you, and we're not going to try to discuss all of it. We're just going to try to discuss one angle of the day, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity in the past to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received payment in full, and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And in turn, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, will you, that when Paul writes to these people, he writes to them as a congregation. He's not talking just to individuals here. And God, by extension, looks upon congregations not just as individuals, but as entire congregations. He's interested in the bigger picture. And so whatever congregation you are a part of, it affects you greatly, the amount of blessing you receive or the amount of lack of blessing that you receive. Let me give you some examples of how different churches in the New Testament were known for certain things, how this church was known for certain things, and then I want to ask you, what do you think this church that we are in this morning is known for? And the church in Corinth, you remember if you've read the New Testament, was known for its immorality. What a wonderful thing to have a reputation for as a church. It was so bad that people who would say, I'm going to go out and commit immorality, would say, I'm going to go out and Corinthianize tonight. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, he writes letters to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And each of these churches has a certain trademark, a certain characteristic that it was known for. The church in Ephesus was known for its hard work. If you ever met anyone from that church, you would say, oh, you're the church that has a reputation for everybody rolling up his sleeves and really pitching in for the gospel. The church in Smyrna was known for the fact that it was spiritually wealthy, even though it was physically poor. Church of Laodicea was known for its false doctrine and its apostasy. The church in Rome was known for its great faith. And the church in Philippi was known for the fact that it remembered Paul long after he had left and ministered to them. Now, I would like to give you a little bit of history of the relationship between this church and the Apostle Paul. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with me today? I mean, 2,000 years ago, we're talking about ancient history in the book of Acts and chapters that don't relate to me, but it very much relates to you because you attend a church in the modern era. You're in church today. And the way this church deals with its dealings with other churches and with missionaries very much affects your own spiritual life, whether you're aware of it or not. I'd like to show you on the overhead, on a map, exactly what was the relationship between this church and the Apostle Paul. On a second missionary journey, Paul came into Europe for the first time, which was just north of modern Greece, and he preached in the city of Philippi. And there, you remember, is where he was thrown into jail, and in the middle of the night he was praising God, and the earthquake came, and the jail doors fell open. The Philippian jailer was converted. The girl that was demon-possessed was converted. Lydia was converted. God opened her heart, and a small congregation started there. Now, it makes clear that the day after Paul was in jail, he was asked by the authorities to leave, and so he went slightly away from Philippi to the town of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is right here. In Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and it makes very clear in verse 16 of our passage that when Paul was in Thessalonica, here's what happened. Verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Here are these Christians who have only been Christians for several weeks. And yet when the man who led them to Christ had to go to another town because of political trouble locally, they heard that he was in need, and they sent him financial gift not once, but twice. In Philippi, Paul was up to his usual manner, modus operandi, and he started a riot by preaching the gospel, so he had to leave town by night and flee now to the city of Berea. Berea is right here, not too far from Thessalonica. There, Paul preached the gospel. Some were converted, and as usual, he starts a riot. And so he has to leave again. So he hightails it out of there, and he makes his way down to Athens. And after he's in Athens for a while, he makes his way over to Corinth, which is on this isthmus between this part of land and the mainland. Now you can imagine that during this time when there's no postal service, there's no electronic communications, the communication back to the city of Philippi is relatively slow. And so these people just hear messengers that happen to be going back and forth, shuttling between wherever Paul is and Philippi, and they hear that he needs help again. So now that he's in Corinth, they help him again. And that's what it says in verse 15 of chapter 4, where we read, "As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia," do you notice that Macedonia is this area of northern Greece, and Achaia is the area of southern Greece. So he means, I've left your state now, and I've gone to another state, another province. He says, "When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." In other words, they sent money to him again. Now this is the third time, merely weeks or months after he has left them sharing the gospel for the first time as brand new converts, they catch on very quickly to their responsibility. Listen to what he writes about them in the letter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 9. He tells the Corinthians, "Listen, you Corinthians, when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia," that is the Philippian Christians, "supplied what I needed." Now, after this time, the Philippians lost track of Paul. Paul returned to Palestine, where Jerusalem is, after his second missionary journey. And then he went on a third missionary journey. While he traveled there, he saw them again. And then they lost contact with him again for years. Finally, years later, after his first contact with them, he wound up in prison in Caesarea in Palestine. And then after 2 years in prison there, he was taken all the way to Rome, and he was 2 years in prison there. Somehow, through gossip, through the rumor mill, through trade communications, the Philippians found out that Paul was now in the capital of the empire, in Rome. He was in prison, he was in economic need, and they sent him money again through a messenger called Epaphroditus, who arrived. Paul mentions him in this very epistle, and now Paul writes this letter, Philippians, to thank them for that gift. That's the history behind it. Are we clear? Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point of it is this. There is a vast difference between congregations in their spiritual maturity, just as there's a vast difference between individuals in their spiritual maturity. No doubt there were some people in Philippi who were immature Christians who didn't participate in the giving, just like no doubt there were some mature Christians in the city of Corinth who didn't participate in all the nonsense that was going on there. But generally speaking, the Philippian church as a church was one that Paul looked on as one that greatly blessed his heart because they were so mature and they helped him so much. Other New Testament congregations were so immature as bodies that they really weighed down the work of God. For example, Paul makes very clear in several of his letters that when he was in financial need, the vast majority of the time, he would not accept money from the churches to whom he was ministering. The reason was they were so filled with immaturity and lack of understanding that he was afraid that if he took any money from them, even though he deserved it, the Bible makes clear that Christian workers should make a living off of their teaching. He says that he was so afraid that they would misunderstand the fact that the offer of the gospel was free, that he had to forego his right of taking money due to their immaturity. And yet the Philippian church was so full of God's grace, and the Holy Spirit was so alive and active, and these people were in the Bible and were praying, that he felt free to take money from them. Can you imagine what a relief that was for him? Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 8. I'll read it to you. He's talking to the Corinthian church about the Philippians in Macedonia. Listen to what he says about them. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trials and their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, they welled up in rich generosity. I can testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in giving money to the Christian poor in Jerusalem. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying these people are so godly as a body that when they realized that there were poor people in Jerusalem where the gospel had first started, kind of the patriarchs of the faith, they pleaded with Paul that he would accept money on this occasion that they could give to these poor people they had never seen. Now, What do you think of that? What do you think about the fact that as Paul looked at his different churches, he saw them differently, just as you may see different ones of your children differently, because they're walking at different levels of Christian maturity? What's a lesson to be learned from this? Well, I want to give you a first lesson that I think you can draw from it, and it's this. You are affected very much by the spiritual maturity of the congregation in which you worship, for good or for ill. Now, let's suppose you worship in a congregation that is spiritually immature. Does that mean you should leave it? No, not necessarily. In fact, unless there is a good reason to leave it, you probably should not, because every congregation has its sins and its problems and its needs. You probably shouldn't leave a church except for very good reasons, like moving, or that you come doctrinally to part ways so much with the direction the church is going that you just can't agree with them anymore, or if you're just being spiritually starved to death. And yet, if you are in a congregation, and I know in the summer a lot of times we have visitors for vacations, and that's why I mentioned it to you. If you are in a congregation where the Bible is not preached, or it's preached in such a superficial way that you're just starving to death, if you're in a congregation that does not exercise church discipline, and therefore, according to the Reformers, is a non-church, and I think I would almost agree with that, if you're in a congregation that doesn't take seriously the need to train its children in the Bible, and it just forgets its young people, if you're in a congregation that seriously brings dishonor to God in these ways, it may behoove you to move, because the congregation you are in affects you. And God deals with congregations as congregations. Of course, the flip side of that is just the same. If you are in a congregation where the pastor and the elders believe in the Word of God, and where the Bible is taught, and where people pray, and where church discipline is exercised, and where people seek to honor God despite all their failures and sins, what a wonderful thing. Even the least mature person in such a congregation receives the overflow of the blessing from that. If you're in a congregation that honors God, even if you are backslidden, you are reaping the benefits of the godliness of the people around you, and God meant it to be so. So if you are in a good congregation in which you intend to stay and work, pray for it, love it, support it, give to it, reach out to it, nurture it. Because whatever that congregation experiences from God, you, and if you have children, your children will reap the benefits from it. What's another lesson to be learned from the fact that God deals with entire congregations? Well, I think from this passage it is that churches should not forget God's work and God's workers who are far away, who are distant, and who are out of sight, especially Christian workers with whom a church has had former ties. You take the Philippians now. Paul was only with them for a very short time, and yet because he brought the gospel to them and first led them into the kingdom of heaven as God's human instrument, for the rest of his life, this church went the distance for him, even though they rarely saw him again. And that's what God wants congregations to do today. Now, this takes work. It took a lot of work for the Philippians to constantly try to keep in touch and find out what he was doing. And then, when he was in need, it took him work to organize the collection and make it happen. And it takes work today for a congregation that is mature, that is, that cares for the work of God just beyond its immediate borders of its property. It takes work for a church to keep up with God's workers overseas and with God's work and with other churches in other places. For example, we have a missions committee. And I would say that outside of the elder board, our missions committee probably works harder than any other committee in the church. They spend time, when missionaries come through, interviewing them. When we have missionary candidates, that is, people from our own church who want to go out, they spend lots of time interviewing them, training them, trying to get them going. This phone call we had to Brian and Ruth Jackins in France during the worship service last week, that just didn't happen, folks. People were in here hours earlier setting the thing up, working out the electronics of it. It takes a lot of work. And it takes sacrifice in order for a Christian church to keep abreast and to help God's workers and his work overseas where you can't see it. You see, the Philippians themselves were impoverished. They were very poor, and yet they supported. And today, it takes sacrifice for a Christian church to help God's work beyond its borders. We have a building program here. We need another wing. It's going to cost us some $300,000, $400,000. It's a lot of money. And yet, Next year, we as an elder board and the missions committee is going to ask this church to, in its upping of the budget, to commit to supporting Bob and Sue Comer to the tune of somewhere between $1,700, $1,900, $2,000 per month as they leave here to minister in Italy. Why do we do this? We do it because God delights in congregations who do not just minister to their own needs, but who minister to the people who have ministered to them and who care about what God is doing elsewhere in the world. It takes some effort, doesn't it? It takes some sacrifice. It also takes vision to do this kind of thing. How many times in the last week have you thought about Brian and Ruth Jackins? How many times in the last week have you thought about Martha Sain in New Guinea? How many times in the last week have you prayed for the Russian church? This is difficult, isn't it? And if I'm honest in answer to those questions, I have to say not nearly so much as I would like to say. Not nearly so much. Because it takes faith and vision and reminding yourself these people really are over there. God really does have people he wants to save over there. God really is working through these people over there. You know, if New Testament churches forgot the Apostle Paul with all the wonders God used him to do, working miracles and everything, you know modern churches will have a tendency to forget the Christian workers who go out from them unless they're constantly reminded about it. And it's not just missionaries that we're talking about here that God wants a congregation to be thinking about. He wants a congregation to be thinking about all of God's work around the world. He wants congregations to be thinking about not just missionaries, but local Christians overseas. You'll notice, for example, that the Philippians, as I read a little earlier, they gave money to the Christians in Jerusalem. Most of these Philippians were so poor, they had never traveled outside their hometown. They'd never been outside of Macedonia, let alone gone all the way to Palestine and been to Jerusalem. But since Jesus died in Jerusalem, and the first Christians were there, and the gospel spread from there, these people felt a bond with those brothers and sisters and an obligation, and they sent money to those people. A month or two ago, on a Sunday night service here, we showed slides from a church in England where Bruce and Kathy Wilson attended for the last 3 years and were an intimate part of, Fresh Book Church in Swindon. Most of you have never had the opportunity to go there. Most of you never will have the opportunity to go there. But this church is in so many ways just like our church. And so we showed slides of this body of people. Somebody from the congregation went around and interviewed everybody and his brother at great length. And we heard stories from all these different people in the congregation. You know, there were Rich Hornbergers over there. And there were Carl Martins over there. There were Dick Oswalds over there. There were Elizabeth Voidises over there. There were people of all the same kind of people you see here, they're over there, only they speak differently. Different accent, same problem, same joys. And we prayed for that church that night. And if you're like me, that's the hardest kind of prayer to do. I can pray for you because I have to live with you. You can pray for me, you have to listen to me. But what about those people overseas that you never see till you get to heaven? God loves churches that have the maturity to think beyond their own needs and concerns and think about his work around the world. He just loves it. Now, the other thing I want to say is not just that God views Christians as congregations instead of just as individuals, but God says that congregations who remember God's work elsewhere will themselves be remembered by God. You see, God considers their prayers and their thoughts and their gifts to Christian work around the world. He considers those things as gifts not to Brian Jackins or not to Bob and Sue Comer. He considers them as gifts directly made to him. He says that in verse 18. Listen to what he says. He says, I have received full payment and even more. He's talking about the money they sent. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus, the messenger, the gifts you sent. These gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. To whom are sacrifices offered? They're not offered to people. They're offered to God. And Paul says, when you gave this money to me, you did not give it to me. You gave it to God. It's the same thing as Proverbs 19:7 says, when it says, he who gives to the poor is really lending to the Lord, that you'll get it back. It says God loves the aroma of these kinds of gifts. He loves the smell I'm sure he loves the aroma when you give money to this church for the building fund. But I'm sure he delights in the aroma when you give the money that goes to the general fund and some of it funnels to missionaries and then it goes to work that you'll never see in this life the benefit of. He loves that. It smells wonderful to him. He knows the sacrifice involved. He knows that some of you are single parents and it's not easy to do that. He knows that some of you are just kids and you just do odd jobs and the money you make, every little dime is precious. He knows that. And so when you stick it in there, and it's hard, but you do it because you love him, he sees that. He delights in that. It's the sacrifice, it's the cost of it to you that is the very thing that's pleasing to him. You're really not offering him your money. You're offering him your discomfort. You're offering him the lack of what you would use that money for elsewhere. And because he sees you discomfort yourself because you love him, he deeply, deeply delights in that. And he promises to see and to remember. And he promises to remember in two different ways. He promises to remember you that you'll get it back in heaven. And he promises to remember you right now in the meantime to meet your needs. Let's briefly look at those two areas. He says first that he will remember you, and when you get to heaven, you will get it back with interest. Notice how he says in verse 17, I am not looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Do you realize that when you share in the work of God with your money or your time, God has a ledger. Your name is at the top. He makes no mistakes in this ledger. He uses peach tree of the heavenly variety. When he uses his accounting program, it's accurate. Not a penny that you have ever given has he forgotten about. And while you give it and you forget about it, he says that it's earning interest for you in heaven. It's the same thing that Hebrews 6, verse 10 says when he says, God is not unjust. He will not forget the love that you have shown to him by helping his people. Now, when you get to heaven, you may well have forgotten the things that you gave to God monetarily and in your time and in your energy, but he won't forget it. It's very much like what happens every now and then if you're like me. I remember putting on a suit coat a couple years ago, and I hadn't worn it for a long time. Maybe it was a winter coat, and I hadn't worn it for a summer or so. And months later, I put on the suit coat, and I was feeling in there once. Something felt really good in there. And I reached it out, and there were 220s. Isn't that great? Been in there for months and months and months, and there they were. And I could spend them. Best thing about it is Verna probably didn't even know I had them, so I could spend them anywhere I wanted to. It's absolutely tremendous. I think that is exactly how it's going to be when you get to heaven. You will have forgotten those little dimes and nickels that when you were a kid you brought to your Sunday school class and put in a little box. You forgot all about them. You will have forgotten when you were newly married and financially struggling. And the last thing you needed was another place to give your money away. But because Jesus Christ had shed his blood for you, you gave money to him anyway. You forgot all about it. But you're going to go to heaven someday, and God is going to dress you with white robes. And as you stand before his throne, the first thing you're going to do is put your hands in the pockets of your white robes. And there, you're going to pull out everything you ever gave in your life, multiplied with interest to an overwhelming degree. God does not forget what you do for him and for his work, especially to people whom you have never met. But lest you're young and heaven seems like a long way from now and you're feeling a little impoverished right now, let me remind you too that God promises not only to give it back to you later, he promises to meet your needs right now, both your needs as a congregation and your individual needs. Of course, I'm referring to the famous verse 19 that everybody quotes all the time. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see, what he's saying is that God in heaven has everything you need for your existence on this earth, and it's available to you as you need it. Not just money, but when you need emotional help from God, when you need friendship, when you need wisdom, whatever your need is, God really does have it. It's in his bank. And the bank that you're dealing with here is not CCBI. It is not some savings and loan that Jim Davis has to shut down next week when he goes to work. the bank that you deal with is the glorious riches of Jesus Christ in heaven. Have you really ever thought about this? Has it really ever occurred to you that the God who literally owns every dime in every bank in the world, the God who owns every piece of real estate in Manhattan, the God who owns St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the God who owns Fort Knox and the Vatican, the God who owns the Taj Mahal, the God who is heir to all the property of Buenos Aires, the God who owns that knows you. Try to picture this. Try to picture a human being, because he is a human being. He became a human being when he became Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. The God who owns these things, literally, knows your name. He knows the worst about you, and he loves you anyway. He has adopted you into his family, and he preferred the death of his own son to seeing you go to hell. Do you think of your Heavenly Father like that? And knowing that, do you honestly think that he will not meet whatever need it is that is banging on your door this very Sunday morning? It's why it says in Psalm 37:25, I was young and am now old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Now, I know what some of you are thinking at this point. You're saying, yeah, there's just one glitch to that, and the glitch is it's not true. You don't know the situation I'm in. I have incredible needs, and God has let me down continually, both in my emotional needs or economically or whatever, and he has not come through, and he has not proven to be the bank of heaven. Well, in answer to that, I want to tell you the story that I read from James Montgomery Boyce about the great Bible teacher, Harry Ironsides. Harry Ironsides was a preacher very much used of God a number of decades ago, and Ironsides was once scheduled to preach in a church in Fresno, California for 2 weeks. This church didn't have much money. They made no promises to him financially, but he felt he should go, and so he went out there. And while he was out there, the unusual happened. Harry Ironsides totally ran out of money. He ran out of money to the extent that he actually had to check out of his hotel. He didn't want to carry his suitcases around town as he beat the shoe leather on the pavement, so he put his baggage in a drugstore and asked them to keep it safe for him behind the counter while he slept outside in the park. And as he was sleeping outside in the park, halfway through his series of meetings, he was complaining to God. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Great, great. And he was a little upset. That night, he sat under the tree of the lawn in front of the Fresno courthouse. And as he was sitting out there overnight, God began to tap him on the shoulder about a few things in his life where he had been drifting away from God. And as the hours went on, Boyce relates to Harry Ironsides, began to realize, I'm really not nearly as close to God as I thought I was. And he began to pray. And as Ironsides began to pray that night, God really met him. And he said that that night he experienced very much a revival in his own soul that lasted for many years in his ministry to come. The result was that when he got to preach at that church the next night, God began to use him in a way he had not been using up to that point, and remarkable things began to happen in that church as a result of his preaching. Throughout the rest of those 2 weeks, the work went better, and old friends began to appear and to show up that he had not seen for a long time, and they would invite him out to lunch, and eventually would invite him to come and stay with them, and he had lodging. At the end of the 2 weeks, the church took a collection. You wonder why they didn't think of it beforehand for his trip home. And as he was leaving Fresno, he stopped in the post office, and there was a letter from his dad, which he was surprised to receive. And he got it, and he read it, and at the bottom was a P.S., and the P.S. said this, Harry, God spoke to me through Philippians 4:19 today. He has promised to supply all our need. Someday, he may see that I need a starving, and if he does, he will supply that. It's a good thought, isn't it? I don't know what you're going through right now, but I don't doubt some of you are saying that Philippians 4:19 is not true. I tell you, God knows what you need. And maybe what you need right now are some very difficult times to force you to Christ so that you may gain the true riches. And when you get to heaven, you will not have lived your life stingingly before Him, but will have poured yourself out in gratitude to Him because of the trials that mold your character. And when you get to heaven, the wealth that will await you will be enormous. Well, the very last point I can make is this. He says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." I feel like a broken record preaching from this book because every other verse, he always says, "in the Lord, in Christ Jesus." But I need to be honest with you. The wealth and riches of God, whether economically to get you through your hard times, or emotionally or spiritually, or like a huge water tower with more water than you could ever drink, but the tap to get into it is Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, you can die of thirst sitting right under God's huge water tower. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, out of his very innermost being will continually flow rivers of living water to satisfy his soul." And the Christian that continues to walk in Christ is the Christian that has his hand on the tap to know how to have his needs met, even though things get very, very difficult. Without Jesus Christ, you have no water at all. But with him, you can say with Paul, "Dying, yet we live on. Beaten, yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything." Amen.